All right, well, if everybody will turn their Bibles to Romans chapter 7. We never quite got here. We got to up through verse 6 last week when we did a review, and I was blessed by our review, and I think it was very profitable for us. We saw clearly the doctrine of justification, and really how the doctrine of justification then should influence our sanctification. I mean, not only the power that's given through being united with Christ when we're justified in Him, but again just the reality of the gospel and who we are in Christ and the implications that should have on the rest of our lives as Christians. And so we talked about that at great length last week. So now we're back into chapter 7 now, and looking at the law. Paul, up to this point, as he's been laying out the doctrine of justification and even sanctification, has made it clear that the law can't save us. And in some ways, the way he speaks about it, he comes down like he's really down on the law. Okay? It's like it's a negative thing. And so in verse 7 and the rest of chapter 7, he really makes it more clear his feelings about the law. And so let's read verses 7 through 13, and let's just do, we've already covered this passage as well, but let's just look at it briefly and before we move on to verses 14 through 25. Verse 7, chapter 7, verse 7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. Indeed, I would not have known what sin was except through the law. For I would not have known what coveting really was if the law had not said, do not covet. But sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, produced in me every kind of covetous desire. For apart from law, sin is dead. Once I was alive apart from law, but when the commandment came, sin sprang to life, and I died. I found that the very commandment that was intended to bring life actually brought death. For sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, deceived me, and through the commandment, put me to death. So then, the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, righteous, and good. Did that which is good then become death to me? By no means. But in order that sin might be recognized as sin, it produced death in me through what was good, so that through the commandment, sin might become utterly sinful. All right, so according to those verses there, is the law good or bad? Is the law good or bad? How you use it? Okay, all right. In a sense here, how it was used here in verses 7 through 12, was it good? It was good. Why was it good? It showed why, yeah, where we were wrong. That's right. And so that was a good thing. All right. So what was the bad in verses 7 through 12? Yes, that's right. All right. And what do we call that? What's the underlying thing there? Yeah, human nature. Yeah. Yeah. I'm thinking of a three-letter word. Sin. That's right. Okay, the presence of sin took what was supposed to be to help us. It caused us to even want to sin more. So, like coveting, when we saw the law that said "do not covet," instead of saying, being able to say, "Oh, I'm not supposed to covet," and you don't covet anymore, you all of a sudden covet more. And, you know, that's what sin brought out in us. Was sin there before the law? Was the sin there before the law or after the law? Before. In a sense, before and after, right? Okay? It was already existing there before the law. And going back, as we go back to chapter 6, that sin was there from Adam and Eve, and we are descendants of them, born from Adam, so we all are born with this sin nature. Okay, so the sin was already there, so the law came in and said what is right and wrong, and it revealed the sin that was already there. Okay, but then left alone like that, it just produced more sin. Okay, so ultimately, the law is good, right? The law is a good thing. But again, I think perhaps we don't have that mentality oftentimes. We think the law is bad and the law is something that we don't bother with anymore. But I hope from what we talked about a little bit last week and even in Sunday's message, you see that that's not the case. The law is not something that's just done away with, we ignored, we don't have to worry about anymore. That there is, it has relevance. Correct? It has relevance. First of all, you know, in the gospel itself. How is the law relevant in the gospel? We just talked about it a little bit here, right? I mean, in a sense, we could see this in verses 7 through 12, or 7 through 13, as Paul pre-conversion, maybe. Okay? Or the process he was going through when he was coming to faith in Christ. Okay, these were things that he was maybe dealing with, maybe on that Damascus Road. And then that Damascus Road experience happened, and he obviously couldn't fight anymore. I don't know. But still, it was as he was seeking to obey the law, these things came out, and his sin was revealed. All right. How else is the law relevant? Does everybody understand that? Okay. What part? Yeah. One is it shows our sin. So we can't know we're sinners, but the law says, hey, you're a sinner, okay, and you need a Savior. You can't save yourself. You can't obey the law. God tells you what to do, and you keep disobeying. Okay? How else is the law relevant to the gospel? Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And I had read that, I don't know how many times, you know, and it was during this time that I was looking to you come out of that church,
mm-hmm.
and how we understand the law and salvation
mm-hmm.
through Christ and all. And so when I read that, then I knew it was time to leave.
Yeah. Right. Did that make sense to you Sunday when I was speaking of the moral law versus the ceremonial law? Okay. And it sounds like that church you were part of was still trying to follow the ceremonial laws that was all intended to point to Jesus. They were claiming Jesus, but also still following these laws that were no longer relevant, really.
Right.
Yeah. Wow. Yes, sir. Are y'all picking up on? She was part of a church that said that Christians were still supposed to be following the ceremonial laws and that were in the Bible, and very strict on the Sabbath. And I guess they take new Sabbath Friday evening to Saturday evening, just like the Jews did. So, wow, very interesting. After 7 years, you realize, reading Galatians, that this was wrong, and you got out. Yeah, the law can't save you. The law can't save you. That's right. Yeah. Wow, that's a neat testimony there. So there are these moral laws and the ceremonial laws, but all the ceremonial laws are pointing to Jesus. Now that Jesus has come, we don't have to obey those ceremonial laws now. They're all completed in Christ. Our faith in Christ is all we need. But still, those moral laws are things God expects us to seek to obey, like thou shalt not kill and that sort of thing. But even there, we realize that we can't obey. We can't fulfill the law perfectly like we should. Just like thou shalt not covet. That's one of the Ten Commandments, and we struggle with coveting. Okay, and so the law points that out, and the gospel points that out, and so it's the law's relevant in showing us that we're sinners. But I'm looking for one other thing. How else is the law relevant in the gospel? Why did Jesus have to die? To fulfill the law. To fulfill the law. Okay? And this is where I think Christians miss the point of the law. We almost look at it as when Jesus came, then the law was just not important anymore. But and God just, you know, Jesus died on the cross to show how much He loved us, and God just forgives us. Okay? But that is not the gospel. The gospel is the fact that Jesus came to fulfill the law. We did not fulfill the law. We broke the law and under God's condemnation for it. So Jesus coming, dying on the cross, His death pays for our guilt. It paid for our sins against the law. And then on top of that, His perfect life fulfilled the law as well. His perfect life, He fulfilled what we could not. And so when we put our faith in Jesus, we're getting credit. Remember that when we're justified, when we put our faith in Christ, we get credit for His righteousness, and God declares us righteous in Jesus. But it's through faith in Christ we get credit for His death that pays for the guilt of our sin, for breaking the law. And we also get credit for His righteousness so that we are fulfilling the law perfectly through the righteousness of Jesus. Does that make sense? So we talked about this a while back, but in Romans chapter 3. But we were way in debt to God. We were way in debt to God for our sin. Jesus came, when He died on the cross, He paid for our debt, which in a sense brought us to zero balance. Okay? However, God commanded us to obey him. So not only did we need payment for, we needed help for our guilt to pay for our debt, but we also were still under the obligation to obey and to obey the law. And so how do we do that? Even after we become a Christian, which we're going to talk about today, we can't obey the law like we should, okay? But it's through faith in Jesus that we not only get credit for his death, but we get credit for his righteous life. And so we fulfill the law through the life of Jesus. Okay, so it's not only his death, but his life that atones for our sins. Right. But in the sense of justification, which is a moment in time when we are justified, when God says, through faith in him, I declare you righteous. That happens at a point in time when we're saved. And he's declaring us righteous through faith, stating that through Jesus, everything has been perfectly fulfilled. Okay? Perfectly. Our guilt has been covered, and even our ability to obey the law has been fulfilled. Does that make sense? Okay. All right. Okay, so the law is very relevant in the gospel in that, and God never dismisses the law. It just he shows of the utmost importance that he brings it, he has his own son die for the law to be fulfilled. Okay? Does everybody get that? All right. So Paul is showing us here in Romans 7 that the law is good. That the law is good. That it showed him that he is a sinner in need of a Savior. Okay? But what else does he tell us about the law? And that comes in verses 14 through 25. So let me read those verses. 14 through the end of the chapter. Paul goes on to say, "We know that the law is spiritual, but I am unspiritual, sold as a slave to sin. I do not understand what I do, for what I want to do, I do not do, but what I hate, I do. And if I do what I do not want to do, I agree that the law is good. As it is written, it is no longer I myself who do it, but it is sin living in me. I know that nothing good lives in me, that is, in my sinful nature, for I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. For what I do is not the good I want to do, no, the evil I do not want to do, this I keep on doing. Now if I do what I do not want to do, it is no longer I who do it, but it is sin living in me that does it. So I find this law at work. When I want to do good, evil is right there with me. For in my inner being I delight in God's law. But I see another law at work in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within my members. What a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself in my mind am a slave to God's law, but in the sinful nature a slave to the law of sin." Okay, so did Paul thoroughly confuse you there and all that? yeah, that he gets a little deep there, and this is one of the more controversial, one of the more debated passages in Romans, one of the more difficult to understand, but we need to understand it. Here's where the debate really lies here in verses 14 through 25. Verses 7 through 13 is pretty much accepted as speaking of Paul perhaps pre-conversion. Okay, I think everybody would agree on verses 7 through 13 as being Paul pre-conversion. Okay, but what about verses 14 through 25? Is Paul talking about himself before he got saved or as a Christian? Okay, that's a debate, all right? And so And so I would argue that he is talking about himself as a Christian, all right, and not before he came to faith in Christ. And one of the reasons argued that he's talking about himself before that he's talking about himself as a Christian, as a mature Christian, is the present tense he's using there. He's using present tense as if he is speaking of his present situation, which is obviously a mature believer. He's an apostle. Okay, and secondly, we see here as we read through here that he sees the law as good. Okay, and not only is he see it as good, but he finds joy in the law, and the idea of a lost person really finding joy in God's law is not likely. Okay, he seems to have real spiritual understanding here in this text. So he really speaks and sounds like a mature believer. And so I would argue that what he is speaking of here in verses 14 through 25 is the reality of a true believer and his dealings with sin. Okay? And so I think we can gain some insights for ourselves and our own struggle with sin as we look through these. So let's just look at each verse there and give me your ideas of what you think he means here. He says, verse 14, "We know that the law is spiritual, but I am unspiritual, sold as a slave to sin." What do you think he means there? We know that the law is spiritual, but I am unspiritual, sold as a slave to sin. What is he saying there? Yeah. Where did the law originate from? God, right? Yeah, the Holy Spirit inspired Moses, and Moses wrote the law, right? So the law is of God. The law is spiritual. So he's still saying the law is good. But then he says, but I am unspiritual, sold as a slave to sin. So what does he mean by unspiritual? You think there he might be speaking of his sinful nature? Sinful nature? Yeah, exactly. So here where he's saying that even as he is a believer, you know, that he still has a sinful nature, that we as Christians, even after coming to faith in Christ, we still have the sinful nature. Okay? Now, we have the advantage now of having the Holy Spirit, but we still have the sinful nature that struggles with sin. All right? Okay, verse 15. "I do not understand what I do, for what I want to do, I do not do, but what I hate, I do." What's he saying there? Right. He's acknowledging that who he is, this new identity he has in Christ through faith in Christ, does not always match up with his behavior, right? That he does not always do what he wants to do. And the other key is you just mentioned that is important to point out though is that he does desire to do right. He does desire to do right. He just doesn't do it. Okay? Very important. Verse 16. "And if I do what I do not want to do, I agree that the law is good." Okay? So right there, basically, he's not you know, as some would say that the law, you know, some might say the law is bad. We don't have to obey the law anymore. Your problem is you're thinking about the law and wanting to obey the law. We don't do that. We just have a relationship with Jesus, and we don't worry about obedience. We just, you know, that's where you're messing up. But he's not saying that. He's saying if I do what I do not want to do, get tongue twisted here. If I do what I do not want to do, I agree that the law is good. So he wants to do right. He's acknowledging that he's not doing right, but he's still, but in that, he is still saying the law is good. Yeah, exactly. Yeah. Right, exactly. Yeah, he can't. The law shows us the standard of righteousness, so it's good. But we just can't. We can't fulfill it. Verse 17. As it is no longer I myself who do it, but it is sin living in me. What's he saying there? It is no longer I myself who do it, but it is sin living in me. Paul saying the devil made me do it. Is that what Paul is saying? It's not my fault. The devil made me do it. You hear that before? Right. Yeah. I think that's exactly what he's saying. Then is that. You know, he says, it's no longer I myself who do it, but it is sin living in me. It's almost a faith statement there. He's almost saying there, hey, I know I have died to sin. I know I have put my faith in Jesus Christ, but I keep on sinning. Okay? So he's saying, hey, I am in Christ. I that's who I am. But there's a sin that I'm still struggling with. So it's almost a statement of faith saying, this is who I am. But even though I continue to sin, he's not taking away his responsibility, but he's just saying, I know that, you know, that my faith is in Christ. Does that make sense? You see that there? Definitely it's the devil's still there attempting, but it's not a case where you've heard some people say, well, you know, it's not my fault. The devil made me do it. You know, he's claiming responsibility, but he's acknowledging again these two natures that are in him. He has claimed faith in Christ. That's who he is. But there's still the war going on with sin. There is still sin, going on in him. And this is where you may have heard the term indwelling sin. That even though we're Christians, there is still sin indwelling that we struggle with. Yeah. Okay. Yeah. Yeah, there's some teaching out there that says that you keep seeking after the Lord, that at some point you can reach some level of spiritual perfection where you won't sin anymore. And Ligon Duncan, pastor in Mississippi, tells the story of a professor stood up during a chapel service at a Bible college. And said that he had not sinned in 3 years. Okay, and he really confused some people who were struggling with sin, and they're like, "Am I really a Christian?" You know, and so obviously this guy did not understand what Paul is saying here. But let's move on. Verse 18, he says, "I know that nothing good lives in me. That is, in my sinful nature. For I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. Okay. What's he saying there? He's reiterating his sinful nature there. And being perfect. That's right. And Augustine in his book The Confessions says this. The Lord, the good in me, you wrought. The rest is my fault. Okay, so there's this acknowledgement there on Paul that if there's any good in him, it is in Christ. It is what Christ has done for him. But the sin is his. The Lord, the good in me, you wrought. The rest is my fault. All right, verse 19. For what I do is not the good I want to do. No, the evil I do not want to do, this I keep on doing. Have you heard of the sins of omission and commission? Sins of commission are sins you commit. Sins of omission are things that you should have done and you didn't do. So because you omitted doing the things you should have done, that's a sin as well. So that's the two types of sin: either doing something you shouldn't have done, or not doing something you should have done. That makes sense. Okay, so there you have it. What I do is not the good I want to do. Those are sins of omission. Okay, the good he wanted to do, he didn't do. All right. And he says, no, the evil I do not want to do, this I keep on doing. So he's doing evil. He's committing sin. Verse 20. Now if I do what I do not want to do, it is no longer I who do it, but it is sin living in me that does it. So he's again speaking of these two natures in him, the sinful nature, but also the born-again nature. And verse 21 through 23 elaborates on this. Let's move to verse 24. So in verse 24, you see the divided man here. You see the struggle within himself. And then in verse 24, he cries out, "What a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body of death?" What a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body of death? What does that say to us? He goes through and talks about his struggle with sin, and he gets to verse 24 and cries out, "What a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body of death?" What does that say to us about the believer? But what about that cry itself? He seems tormented, doesn't he? He seems miserable. Okay?
That's almost a statement that you would think somebody would make when they accept you. God, I've got everything. I can't win this.
Yeah, well, that's the next statement, verse 25. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So that's what happens when somebody comes to faith, is seeing their sin, how wretched they are, how hopeless they are, that they need a Savior. And in verse 25, they cry out to Jesus Christ and they put their faith in Him. They look at Him as the only answer for them. He's talking about sanctification here. So in the midst of him talking about this indwelling sin that he still has, I mean, obviously that's supposed to happen. And so, you know, as God is working, He reveals sin, and we repent of it when we see it. Yeah, absolutely, absolutely. And so, let's bring some conclusions here to like what Tommy's saying, Janessa. What's a major conclusion we can bring from 14 through 25? But I mean, we definitely can conclude believers still sin. Okay? Believers still sin. I think this is how we have to look at it, folks. The battle against sin doesn't end at conversion. No, it doesn't intensify. It actually begins. That's the difference. And I think that's where we get confused sometimes. We think after we become a Christian, we say, why am I still struggling with sin? No, the point you got to realize is thank God that you are now struggling with sin. Pre-conversion, you're not struggling with sin, you're sinning. Right, it's natural. Right, and before there was just one nature in us, the sinful nature. Okay, but when we become a Christian, the Holy Spirit comes and dwells us. We're born again. Now you have this sinful nature going against the Holy Spirit and this born again nature. And that's where you got this battle going on. But it is a battle. It is a struggle. And so we shouldn't get disheartened by our struggle. It should be like, praise God that I am struggling with sin. You know, that I'm in this battle. In the first place. But that's the reality we got to realize is before we're off in sin, there is no battle. Does that make sense? Okay. Oh, yeah. We go around faking it like we have been perfected, right? Like we believe that when you become a Christian, you don't sin anymore, right? Yeah. Yeah, we do. We do that quite often. Did y'all get that? Okay. Another thing I think we pick up here from Paul is that believers long to keep the law. That's a distinction between an unbeliever and a believer. A believer may struggle to obey God, but the difference is they desire to obey God. Going back to that first point, really. Okay, before we were just sinning. Now we're in a struggle. Because now we want to obey God. Now we're seeking to obey. And we just have that struggle with sin. Oh, definitely. Definitely there's supposed to be a process of growth going on. And that's the, you know, we go back to chapter 6 and the end of, in the first of chapter 7, that now in Christ we have this power that we can overcome sin. Not perfectly, but now before Christ we had no power. We were a slave to sin. There was no struggle. We were just slaves. Okay, but now in Christ we have the power, and we can take it to sin. Okay, all right. Where before it was no battle, now we can go after sin through by God's grace with the Holy Spirit living in us. Okay. So the Christian life is characterized by a struggle. Okay, the Christian life is a struggle. It is a struggle to walk in obedience. And also I think we see here with Paul, and we see his desire, we see what he's longing for, we see the examples in here, what he says and what he wants to do. That reveals to us the evidence of God's grace in us. So I think what we've got to be careful about, folks, here with verses 14 through 25 is a lot of times people use this to justify their sin. Okay? That's what you got to be careful of. Please hear me, folks. Okay? Please hear me. The mistake people make is they use verses 14 through 25 to justify their sin. They say, hey, even Paul sinned, okay, and that's true. He clearly says he struggled with sin, but we just got to make sure we understand that Paul actually struggled with sin. It means he didn't like it. He was uncomfortable with it. It hurt him that he sinned against God. There was I think his name was Oslin. I forget his name anyway. There was a guy who said, if a Christian is faced with sin or hell, he'll take hell. Because he would not ever want to sin against his God. Do you understand that? There's a choice between heaven and hell. I mean, not heaven, sin and hell. Going to hell or sinning against God. The believer would choose hell. You understand what he's saying there? He's saying what's most important to a believer is not sinning against his God. But for many professing believers, what's most important to them is just that they've been forgiven. And that is not the Christian attitude. That is not the heart of a Christian. The heart of a Christian should be broken over their sin. They finally find comfort in the fact that Paul struggled with sin too. But they don't use this passage as an excuse to be satisfied with where they're at, with no desire to be holy. Someone who does not have a desire to be holy, a desire to overcome sin, then most likely they're not a Christian. But if you are someone who desires holiness, desires to walk in fellowship with Christ, to walk in a relationship with Him, to have a holy life, but you know you still struggle, then this should be a comforting passage to you. Do you see the difference? Do you see the difference? And I think finally, to wrap up here, and we'll see this when we get into chapter 8. Ultimately, you find holiness not through obeying the law, but through a relationship with Jesus Christ. That's ultimately how we find holiness. Paul shows us here, the law is good, but we just can't do it. Okay? So instead of focusing on the do's and don'ts, we focus on that relationship with Jesus. And walking in close relationship with Him. And it's through that close fellowship with Him, that close relationship, that we receive power and that we're able to walk in holiness. comments or questions on that before we wrap up? We're quiet. But we understand it. Comforting passage for those of us who desire holiness.